Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 11. We're actually looking at chapters 11 and 12 this morning. Exodus 11. It's page 53 in those Bibles underneath your chairs if you're using one of those and you want to get there quickly. If you don't know where Exodus is, way at the beginning, page 53. Now, before I say what I'm going to say, before I tell the truth, I need to preface it by saying that my son Eli is a good boy, relatively speaking, of course, right? No one's good, Jesus said. Even Matthew, not good. He had to give the water back. Like, Eli's a relatively good boy. He's not a violent kid at all. He doesn't have one aggressive bone in his body. Having said that, we were discussing on Saturday how to best kill people with household instruments. So we were talking about, he was like, so can you kill somebody with a sock? And I said, sure, you just roll it up and push it down their throat. Boom, they're dead. That was just a joke. He's like, what about with like a sweater? Just wrap it around their neck and so we were just talking, just, you know, kind of create, it's about being creative, right? So we were figuring out all of the different ways where you could kill somebody with like stuff that you wouldn't normally associate with an instrument of death. And he said, what about this pillow? He had slept on the couch that night. He's like, what about this pillow? And I said, oh, totally, that's the easy one. You just hold it. You see it in the movies all the time. You stand over the person when they're sleeping, and then you just push it over their face, and you hold it until they suffocate, and they're dead. And he goes, that wouldn't work. And I said, no, it works. It totally works. I mean, you just see it in the movies. Done deal. That's one of the surest ways to kill somebody with a pillow. And he said, well, try it. So I said, okay. So we laid him out on the leather ottoman, and he's laying there like this. And he's like, okay, go for it. So I take the pillow, and I do like the pause. And then I push it on his head, and, and I hold it down, and he's going, I can breathe through the pillow. Just totally bummed me out, because I like all of the movies that I've seen now with those pillow scenes are dumb now. I'm all irritated at my son. He's all smart. I would never hurt my boy. I love my boy. I love all my kids. I have four children, and I love them all. Love them uniquely, right? Because they're different, you know, boys and girls, and you know, make different jokes with different ones, and you know, some are overly sensitive in some areas or stronger in others. But I love them all the same. In some cultures, though, the firstborn son, in my case, that's Eli, the firstborn son, that child is special, I mean, more special than the others. The firstborn son was the one who would inherit the largest portion of the estate. The firstborn son is the one who would be the next in line should the father pass on, the next in line to lead the family, the next in line to rule the kingdom, to lead the empire. Firstborn sons matter. Like, you wouldn't even probably joke around with, like I was with Eli, if I was like of the firstborns. Maybe with Killian, I'd play with him that way, but not with the firstborn son. But we don't have that culture. The Jews had an understanding of the firstborn sons in their culture much in that way. Much regard, much attention given to the firstborn son. And it was the same in Egyptian culture as well. And this plays into really the main thing that's happening in our chapters 11 and 12 today. And before we get into it, I want to tell you where we're going and what I want for us. What I want for us is to have a unified heart around the death of Jesus Christ as the single most important event that has happened in human history and the most important event that has changed our lives. I want for all of us to look at the cross of Jesus Christ as the one thing that moves us throughout our lives, lifts our hearts and our spirits, and in which we find salvation. Because for many of us, we believe in the death of Christ, we understand it on some level, but we seem to shelve it away and get far more excited about much smaller things. And we're going to see that as the 10th plague comes upon Egypt. Now, we've been working our way through the book of Exodus, and what we've seen is Israel enslaved by Egypt for 400 years. They are beaten down and oppressed and afflicted. They're in misery, crying out to their God, please save us, rescue us, deliver us from our bondage. God hears their prayers. He loves his people, and so he sends two, right? He sends Moses and Aaron, and they go in and they tell the people, God's going to deliver you. Hold on. Don't give up. Trust in the Lord. And then they turn their business toward the leader, towards Pharaoh. God sends them to tell him, let my people go. Let them leave in mass. All of them, their children, their herds, everything. Let them go that they might worship me in the wilderness. And if you do not, I will bring judgment and plagues upon you. Well, Pharaoh doesn't do that. And so God begins to bring plagues of judgment upon Egypt. He spares Israel as they live in this neighborhood, this region. He spares them in Goshen, but the Egyptians are plagued and beaten down. And the more Pharaoh refuses, the further he takes his disobedience, the worse things get for Pharaoh and all the people. Everyone is suffering because of what Pharaoh is doing in his ignorance and rebellion and sin. Now, throughout all of this, these great signs and wonders are happening, and Moses is becoming well known, right? People know who Moses is. Moses is seen even by the Egyptians as a man of power and a man to be respected. Listen to chapter 11, verse 3. It says, the Lord gave the people of Israel favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Moses was no joke. He was legit, right? He was a guy who knew the Lord, spoke for the Lord on God's behalf, and when he did, things happened. When he prayed that the Lord would cease the judgment, judgments would cease. Moses was admired or respected by the people, even those who didn't believe. And they were becoming frustrated with Pharaoh as he persisted in sin and was ruining their nation. And finally, this plague, this final plague, the 10th plague, is warned. We read about it in verses 4 through 10. Here's what Moses says. Verse 4, verse chapter 11. Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. I will go out. I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against my people Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these, your servants, they shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all of your people who follow you. And after that, I will get out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. There is this warning issued. God says, I'm bringing this great plague, and this plague will destroy your family by taking your firstborn son. That's a hard word. This is not fun Bible lit, right, that you just read with your kids and have a good time with. It's not like, oh, look at wee Zacchaeus, he's up in a tree. This is God striking dead little kids. And I can't pretend that it doesn't make me uncomfortable. I can't pretend that this is just an easy thing to see. It says it in God's word, and I think we can understand it, but it doesn't mean that we don't find it truly awful and terrible. That judgment is coming upon children because of the obstinacy of an ungodly leader. He will not bend. And here's ultimately what's happening. God is saying to Pharaoh, I will take your firstborn son and all of your firstborn sons if you do not let my firstborn son go. He says this in chapter 4 of Exodus. You have held my firstborn son as hostage. You had better let him go, or I will bring judgment. And he has been patient with Pharaoh. He has been patient with Egypt, giving them time after time after time, opportunity to do what is right, to humble themselves before him. But Pharaoh persists. And so this great plague is warned, again, warning. There's opportunity to repent before judgment happens. There always is. But in the midst of this promise of destruction coming, there is grace extended to Israel. There is a kindness, there is mercy extended to Israel in the form of a sacrificial lamb. Now, there's a lot to cover in this chapter. There's a lot. So let me read portions of it and tell you what's happening. I would encourage you to read throughout all of Exodus 12, but God gives them this opportunity, Israel. He says, if you want to steer clear of my wrath, which you justly deserve, Even Israel deserves God's wrath here. In fact, part of what Moses says to Israel in the midst of all of this throughout the earlier chapters is, you have been looking to false gods, you have buying into and worshiping the false gods of Egypt. Turn to the Lord, turn to him and repent. And so God says, listen, judgment will come upon you as well, Israel, unless you sacrifice a lamb and follow my instructions. And so in chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, we read about this sacrificial lamb. It can be a lamb or a young goat, would need to be slaughtered on the 14th day of this month. And this lamb must be perfect. It must be clean. It must be without blemish, without defect or deformity. You find a prize lamb for each household, 1 year old, and you sacrifice. And you drain its blood into a basin, and then you take branches and you dip those branches into the blood, and I want you to paint your door red. He says, I want you to sprinkle it, to splash it onto the doorposts of your door and onto the lintel over the top. I want you to mark the entrance into your house with the blood of the slaughtered lamb. And I will see that. And my wrath will pass by, will not enter your home. You will identify yourself as mine. You will trust in my goodness and mercy. And I will pass by, and judgment will go to those who do not believe. But they weren't just supposed to paint the door red with blood. They were also supposed to roast this lamb. And they were supposed to roast it and eat it together as a household, not waste any of it, eat all of it. If you have too much, then you should bring other people who believe into your household and enjoy this meal together. If you don't have enough, if you don't have it, then you should partner up with another family who does. He provides a lot of instruction here so that people, his people, can come together, sacrifice this lamb, paint the entranceway to their doors, whether they be actual doors for some houses or even just the opening to tents where some lived. They were to eat the whole thing, dressed, ready to go, even sandals on their feet. They were to eat and be ready should God call them to exit Egypt. Because the Lord's plague will come. It is a sure thing. In verses 12 and 13, he says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you and the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The passing over. Passover, right? God will have mercy on those who believe and sacrifice the animal and mark their homes. And they do. And then the plague comes. Now we know that God says that it is he who enters into it. Elsewhere it says that it's the destroyer who's coming in, this not the devil, but the angel of the Lord. God manifests himself in a peculiar way in Egypt to bring judgment to the people. We read about it in verses 29 through 32. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. There was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night. And what this means is he sent word to Aaron by messenger. They didn't connect at this point. But he summoned Moses and Aaron, sent word to them, and here's his message. Up, Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Pharaoh isn't coming to his senses. He isn't really understanding the goodness of God. He isn't even understanding the justness of the punishment that he is experiencing himself for his own wickedness. But he is so grieved over his own personal loss that he just wants it to end. And so he says, go, you can all leave. And so the Exodus begins. It begins. It is no small undertaking. Estimates differ, and there's different ways that you can translate some of these Hebrew words. The smallest figures that make any sense whatsoever are tens of thousands of people. Think every individual that constitutes St. Charles, leaving together, unified, one direction. Madness, right? Other estimates say it's hundreds of thousands, and other translations would say it's going to equal close to 1 million people or more making this exodus. The exodus begins in verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people of Israel to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. Now they have a sense that judgment is real. It's at its extreme in one sense. And so they say, lest it continues and we all die, please just go and hurry. Verse 34, so the people took the dough, their dough before it was leavened, and kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And so get this. They're going to make an exodus. And they're all going to leave en masse. And God told Moses to command them, when you go, ask for stuff. We're going on a journey. We got to get out of here. You need money. You need stuff. You've been enslaved. So just ask for it. And they're going to give it to you. And they follow the instructions. As they're leaving, they're getting ready. They start talking to the Egyptians, and they say, we need gold, we need silver, we need clothing, and they fork it over. We don't know what their motives are other than we want you to get out. But this is what it means when we say that Israel plundered Egypt. They left not as victims, but very much as victors. And notice verses 37 and 38. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men. So there's some debate about how to translate this, but if we're talking 600,000 men, many of whom are married and have kids, you can start to do some math. Verse 38, a mixed multitude also went up with them. This is really important. It's not just Israel leaving Egypt. It's Egypt leaving Egypt with Israel, in part, where they believed. The only people that are leaving right now are people who have said, you are the Lord, we are going, we are on our way. But in the midst of these plagues, in the midst of the judgment, there is always implicit this offer of mercy to those who will believe. And some of the Egyptians and some others had believed. They had come to deny their false gods. They put their trust in Yahweh, and they recognized the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac is now the God of me, foreigner, stranger to this God. They left with Israel. So it wasn't just the Jews that left, but the people of God intermixed with people from other tribes leaving together. And this story isn't close to over. It's not even close to over. They're just beginning their exodus. And with this exodus, with this exiting of Egypt, they're becoming their own clearly identified people. They're going to be given law. There's going to be a covenant made between God and these people. And one of the things that God does with them first is he establishes that they will observe a festival, a party. He says, you will celebrate the Passover every year for the rest of your life, and generation after generation after generation will celebrate the Passover together in homes to remember what I have done for you, to remember where you come from and how I have saved you. Passover would be an annual feast that the Jews would celebrate, not just to remember, right, not just to enjoy, but to teach, to instruct as well. In fact, in verse 26 of chapter 12, he's explaining what the benefit of this is going to be for generations down the line. In verse 26 of chapter 12, it says, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service? Like, what's going on? Why do we slaughter the lamb? And why do we eat unleavened bread and all of this?' You shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" You see the liturgy, this family liturgy, this religious service, this festival, this feast that they have in their homes annually was instructive. It was a time of celebration. This was a happy festival. There was no mourning here. This was a good time, remembering God's grace that saved them and sharing that with their kids. This meant everything. Now, if you're reading these verses, you'll see that there's also this festival or this feast of unleavened bread. And the festival of unleavened bread and the Passover are linked together. They're very much tied together. And in fact, they're oftentimes seen by many in Scripture to be one event. But we're going to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread next time, because we don't have time to go into the details here, and I don't want us to miss anything. But here's what I want us to see today. That this is not just a story about what happened to Israel thousands of years ago. This is a promise of what God would do for us all in his son Jesus. The Passover lamb matters because it points us to our Passover lamb, Jesus. Jesus is the Passover lamb whose blood was shed to save us from the wrath of God. It really is that simple, and it is to be so central that we never deviate from it as the heart of our faith. Our greatest joy and boast is that God saves us through the sacrifice of this lamb. You see, we are all under the curse of God. It's not just Egypt, right? It's not just the people that you think are bad. Everyone is under the curse of God naturally. That's where we exist. We only escape the curse. We only escape his wrath when we receive the provision of salvation in the lamb that was slain on our behalf. And it isn't a lamb that we slay. It isn't a lamb that is slain by some priest in some religious service or order. It is the lamb that was slain by God himself, Christ. Died on the cross as our atoning, rescuing lamb. Just like the lamb of the Passover needed to be spotless, perfect, without deformity or defect, so Jesus was sinless, righteous, altogether pure and lovely. Jesus was all right all the time, perfectly exhibiting justice, mercy, compassion, and love. He carried out all of God's law, and he never failed it. He perfectly submitted to the will of his Father in heaven and never once deviated. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 26, it says this, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this, his sacrifice, once for all when he offered up himself." Right? He is priest and sacrifice. He does the whole work himself. He is the spotless lamb that was sacrificed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, listen, Peter says, "You were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." You and I, those who believe, you, You are very much like those mixed peoples that joined Israel in their exit. You have been rescued and brought near. You were far away from God. We were all strangers to God, strangers to his promises, and yet we are brought near through the blood of Christ. He cleanses us from our sin. Listen, there are two things that any Christian, and I don't mean cultural Christian, there are two things that every Christian, every person who's been saved by the grace of God through the death of Jesus Christ, two things that every Christian knows for sure. I am deeply, incurably wicked. Right? We know that we are sinful at every level of our existence, in every part of our being, in every thought and action that we do. Even though we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, sin still impacts and frustrates us at every level because it clings to the things that we do. Every Christian knows that we are deeply sinful, more sinful than we can understand, and that Christ... We know that Christ is the only means by which we can be cleansed from that unrighteousness and made acceptable to God. Every Christian knows this, and this ought to be, this truth ought to be the thing that defines us, that makes us, that forms us of a people, that produces humility in us as sinners who have been saved by grace, and passion as saints who are sent out by God to share this message with others. In 1 John chapter 1, listen to what he says. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Things that you don't talk about. Those things that make you feel dirty because you know how wrong they are. Those of you that feel the guilt because of your choices to pursue perversion, deceit, ill-gotten gain, whatever, you find cleansing for all of your sins in Christ. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, right? Because every Christian knows, I am desperately sinful. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We know these two things. Now, maybe you don't. Maybe you don't know just how sinful you are. Or maybe if you can start to grasp that you really are a corrupt man or a woman, maybe you haven't come to the place where you understand that that incurs the wrath of God Almighty upon your soul. Until you get there, the Passover lamb will mean very little. Until you get there, you will not fear the coming judgment. But when you do, then this lamb becomes sweet, because it is offered to all who believe. This lamb that was slain was offered not to the righteous, but the unrighteous, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, to every tribe, tongue, and nation. God is gathering for himself a people for his own possession who look wildly different, have all worshipped false gods of a variety of sorts. They come from different backgrounds, moral, immoral, religious, irreligious, but they all come together under the saving work of Christ, whose blood is applied to all who believe. And they are cleansed and made one. This is the gospel hope that we offer to all, that we cling to for ourselves. And this, just like Israel in Egypt, this is the truth that sets us free. Egypt was in bondage, slaves to Israel was in bondage, slaves to Egypt. And the blood that was poured out by the lambs not only let the wrath of God pass by, but it brought about the redemption of God's people that set them free from their bondage so that they were able to go out victoriously plundering their oppressors. And we are all naturally slaves to sin, slaves to it. We're born that way. It's all we've known for 400 years. It's all we've known for longer. It's all we've known that sin is our master and we do what it says until we are freed by the blood of Christ, until we are set free by his saving work, where God's wrath is removed and we receive his grace. And Jesus says you can walk in freedom. You've been delivered from this domain of darkness. You've been transferred into the kingdom of light. And now you can walk in newness of light. Sin still clings to you. It's still around. It's still in this world and it's still in your heart. But it is no longer your boss, your master. You no longer have to obey its commands. Jesus sets you free. Sets you free. We don't know it half the time. What I want for us is to be a people who are genuinely moved by this Lamb who was slain, but who has risen and now rules over all. This should change us. This should change everything. It should change the way we work, the way we live, how we see things. It should change our values because we know what it is to be rescued. It should make us humble. In the midst of deep, ridiculous suffering and difficulty, we can have the assurance that God is for us. He rescues. He delivers. Do you doubt that God has good intentions for you in the midst of your struggle? How can you doubt this when you look to Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who suffered the very wrath of God, but was eternally loved by him? Christ went through hell on the cross, and yet we know that even that was for his joy down the road. The Father slayed the Son that he might adopt us and make us his own. He's given us Christ, he'll give us anything that we need and much more. And this leads us into the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper. It is gospel rich. It is so much more than just one thing that we do in the service, right? Everything that we do in the service here in our gathering is important. Everything, even announcements. That's why I don't do them. Because I'm not good at them. We get Oliver to do them or someone else to do them so they can really kind of focus on those things. Announcements are important, but communion, it is not a small thing. The Lord's Supper is not a small thing. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the context of the Passover celebration. It's connected. It's connected to the Passover and to God's work of redemption. In Luke chapter 22, in verses 7 and 8, listen, it says, then came the day of unleavened bread. We'll talk about it next time. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go, prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And we skip down to verse 14. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And listen to this. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus longing to be with his friends, to celebrate the Passover, God's work of saving his people out of bondage and slavery. He wanted to meet with his friends to enjoy this joyful celebration before he died, before he went under the very wrath of God, before he had to die in order to rescue his people. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. They're celebrating the Passover. They're celebrating the Paschal lamb. They're eating it and enjoying it. And Jesus says, it is my blood that will save you from your sins. This is our feast. The Lord's Supper is the feast that we enjoy regularly. It is a memorial of Christ's saving work on the cross that brings us all together and makes us one. It is a feast that doesn't fill our bellies. It is a feast that fills our heart. As we take in this work, as we believe, we feast on the gospel. We feast on the death of Christ. This is a sign. And this ought to be the most exciting thing that we do. This ought to be why we gather. Right? Not for bread and a cup, but for the gospel itself, how God reconciles sinners to himself, knows us, loves us, and walks with us, keeps us as his own. One of the things that annoys me on Twitter is when pastors start saying things like, worship is going to be off the hook this weekend. Come on in. I don't know what, they use some word like off the hook. It's powerful. Church is going to be out of control. I don't know what they say. But there's always lots of exclamation points. And what some of them are really saying is this. We're going to have a really cool set dress. The music's going to be rocking. The lights are going to be good. We're going to have a dynamic speaker. That's what they mean a lot. That's what some of them mean. Those aren't bad things, lights and all that stuff, whatever. But what should move us, compel us, drive us to wake up on the Lord's day and gather together? The one thing is that Christ has died for us, cleansed us from our sins, brought us together as one family, and we feast on this gospel good news through the word and the sacrament. This ought to be the most exciting part of our week. We get to gather together not for a show, not for some dynamic speaker, not for signs and wonders in the extreme charismatic sense, but for the sign and the wonder of the gospel that we have in word and sacrament. This ought to be what we thrive on, not just get by on. The gospel should be everything to us. It's why the church is powerful. The church is not powerful because we have great programs. The church is not powerful because we have growing numbers. The church is not powerful because you have a slick sound or dynamic communication. The church is powerful because it is God with his people. The church is powerful because God sees fit to not only abide with us, but to save others and to extend his saving work to others through us. So, I want us to be a people who yearn for the gospel daily, who see our desperate need for it daily, who look into the word for it daily, who pray to God and rejoice in it daily. I want us to be the kind of people who are so burdened for the lost, who are under the wrath of God, that we become not just joyful recipients of grace, but zealous evangelists of that good news. This is why VBS matters, right? Because no one will be spared. We are sinners, and we need to be reconciled to God, whether you're 7 or 70. And there are leaders and people out there who reject God, who will pay no heed, no attention, despite all of his blessings and goodness. You know, you can be a good guy in the community. You can even just enjoy the good things that God gives you, and even that is the reaping of more wrath because you receive these good gifts without acknowledging the giver, without worshiping him and praising him for them. So even just in using the good things that God gives us without faith, it just produces more judgment. This is why VBS matters. This is why evangelism matters. This is why we invite our friends into our church services, into our community groups, because we want them to know that God serves us. He brings us this life, and he offers it to all who will believe. Through Christ, we are forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God. Let us rejoice in this.